Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, we've been talking about the armor of God in my series, and today we're going to be discussing the shield of faith. Guys, just real quick on the back, I don't have a countdown timer. I don't know if that's on purpose, but it is Mother's Day, and we should get them all out so they can go out to eat. Keep me on the straight and narrow there. But we're talking about the shield of faith today in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. I'm going to be reading out of the NIV translation. And if you'd like to follow along, you can text notes to the phone number that was on the screen earlier. I recommend every one of you download our phone app, because our phone app contains absolutely anything and everything you would want to know or see, including past messages and the notes. So I'm going to begin reading. Here we go. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes... So we shouldn't be surprised when it does come. He's telling you right now that it will indeed come. You may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. What this reveals to us, like Peter says, similar to something Peter says, don't consider it a strange thing when you experience difficulty. And many times in faith, we can presume that if I have enough faith, I will be free of difficulties. And yet, the Bible teaches something 180 degrees different, the exact opposite, that because we have faith, faith doesn't prevent attacks from coming, but faith, as in the shield of faith, keeps those attacks from destroying us. The idea of the shield is quite familiar in Scripture. In the Old Testament, you'll see in the notes, I wrote down several different scriptures there. It was a very familiar term that dealt with God himself being our shield. In Genesis 15:1, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision and said to Abram, God said to Abram, don't be afraid. I am your shield, your very great reward. In Proverbs 30, verse 5, it says, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. In Psalm 7, verse 10, the psalmist says, my shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. In Psalm 144, 2, he is my loving God and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield in whom I take refuge. In Psalm 119, 114, you, God, are my refuge and my shield. I put my hope in your word. In Psalm 115, 11, you who fear him, trust in the Lord, for he is your hope and he is your shield. We see here that Paul is tying the idea, the truth that God is your shield, and we appropriate that when you trust him. When you put your trust in God, when you have faith in God, he is your shield. Tell me if there's a better shield out there. God himself is saying to you, I will be your shield. Now, this term, the shield that Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to 20, the Greek word is thyreos, and I'm probably not pronouncing it right, but it comes from the Greek word thyra, and thyra means door. In other words, it's a shield that looks like a door, and that's why they named it a door shield, because it was enormous. It averaged in size from 2 feet wide and 4 feet high. Maybe some of you tall folk, it wouldn't do so well, so I did have hope in battle back then. It wouldn't take much. Sam, on the other hand, he's going to need four of them. And two of them. Sorry. Yeah, I told you I'd get you back. Anyways, I told him I'm an assassin. You come at me, I come at you. Anyways, he's a good sport. The shield, of course, was so large that it couldn't be made of solid wood or solid iron. It would be too heavy to carry around. And so it was made of, if you can imagine, a wooden frame. It was two pieces of wood that would be glued together. And what they would do is then they would stretch linen over it. And then some research suggests that they would stretch up to 7 layers of animal hide from a ram or a lamb that would be stretched on the outside of it. And then it would be secured in place with iron when it would be nailed together. And thus you have the shield. And what they would do is when they were about to go into battle, they would find a nearby water source, maybe a river, a stream, a pond or something. And they would dip that shield, again, that had linen and up to seven layers of hide. And they would dip it into the water, let it absorb all the water, suck up all the water, so that when they went into battle and combat and the enemy archers, they would light their arrows on fire and they would shoot them. Those projectiles would go. It wouldn't hit them because they've got this giant shield. And not only would it absorb the hit of the arrow, it would also extinguish the flame. In other words, the arrows have no chance when you have this shield. So we can conclude, we can understand though, what scripture is telling us is, guess what? Attacks are going to come. The enemy is going to be shooting arrows at you, fiery arrows at you. But as long as we remain in faith, as long as we remain trusting in God, not trusting in ourselves, not trusting in things of the world, but placing our trust in God, that trust, that faith in God will absorb all of the attacks of the enemy. And at the end of the day, you will still be standing. You will still be standing strong, and the devil didn't get what he wanted, which is to get you to shrink back from the faith. He's trying to get your faith. That's why Paul could say at the end of his life, I have kept the faith. I have fought the fight of faith. The devil, the enemy, is after what is precious, which is your faith. And he uses whatever he can. Remember, we see where these arrows come from. The arrows do not come from God. They come from the sinister one, the evil one, the wicked one, who has countless hours and years of research on humans and how he can be sinister and connive and be subtle over time. He's got time. All he's after is your faith. And he wants you to shrink back from your faith. He wants you to become an apostate Christian. He wants you to reject the faith, reject Jesus, reject Christ. And that's why in the New Testament, faith is not so much subjective about my faith and how much faith I have. In fact, there's very little in Scripture reference to my faith. Rather, in Scripture, it is usually the faith. The faith, it is objectified, which is why Jude says, contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. In other words, there is something external outside of you. It's not subjective in my faith experience, but faith that was given to us, that's true outside of ourselves, that we are to fight for, that we are to contend for. And guess what? The enemy is after it. And he has used lots of pretty sounding philosophies and ideologies over the past 2,000 years when the faith in Jesus Christ showed up, and he has failed time and time again. And most of the new ideologies today, like Marxism and all these different things, modernism, postmodernism, they're just new names on old ideas. And so if you can be a student of the faith, you will be able to catch quite easily the schemes of the enemy and what he's trying to do. And that's the whole point, right? Paul told us, we're to grow. The church is going to grow. I'm going to teach. I'm going to preach. He's got the gifts to the church to equip the saints so that we will grow and not be persuaded over this side and that side. Oh, that sounds good. I'm going to go run over to this. Oh, that sounds good over here. I'm going to go over here. No, but we will stay down the straight and narrow, being able to identify what is God and what is not God, what is orthodox and what is not orthodox, what is true and what is not true. But it takes students, it takes effort, it takes energy. And so that's what I want to talk to you today, briefly, is for instance, some of you know I play hockey, and one of the things that we would always yell at each other about is when one of us on our team tried to get too cute. You know, it's like you're driving down and you try to dangle around three defenders when you have the guy open in the slot, the winger right there, just throw a pass. He's got a one-timer, top shelf, we're done. Goal. But a lot of times we get too cute. And so when we get back to the bench, we're yelling at each other. I didn't cuss, they did. But I would, you know, so just so you know. And we would, but it was always, listen, a return to fundamentals. A return, play fundamental hockey, you'll be good. What do the best coaches do? They're always preaching fundamentals. We try to get too cute, to get too fancy. Next thing you know, you're messing up the game. You're messing up the sport. And it's the same with this. We got to go back to the fundamentals of faith. The fundamentals of faith. So I have four. It's not an exhaustive list, but I have four fundamentals that I want to share with you today about the fundamentals of faith. And number one, the first, is that faith is confessional. Faith is confessional. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13 to 14, it says, it is written, I believed, therefore I have, what? Spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. The Apostle Paul is actually quoting Psalm 116 and 10 in this verse. And in Psalm 116 and 10, it says, I trusted in the Lord when I said that I am greatly afflicted. In other words, the faith that Paul is referring to, the robust, persevering faith, is the kind of faith that says, even in affliction, even in suffering, even in difficulties, faith speaks, I believe. Let me try that again. See, because we're going through things, and a lot of times, again, what I've established, what Scripture has established, is the enemy is after your faith. He's trying to shake your faith. He's not interested so much in what happens to you. He's interested in what happens to the faith that dwells within you. And so he's after it, and he's trying to shake your faith. But this kind of faith, this robust, persevering faith says, in the midst of difficulties or in the midst of prosperity, whatever you're in, this kind of faith says, in the midst of all of it, I believe, therefore I speak. This faith that Paul had moved him and inspired him to speak. And we talked about this last week in speaking the gospel. Now you have to understand, to speak this, what it is we believe, is to speak it in enemy territory. And whenever you say something that is contrary to the ruler of the air, you are inviting danger. Do you understand? We are not in peacetime. Jesus will return, and when he returns, he's not going to be this cute little baby in a manger. He is going to return with a sword of fire, fire in his eyes, and his wrath is going to be poured out on all the disobedient, all evil, all godlessness, all unrighteousness, and sin and evil will be wiped away forever. But that's not here yet. We're still in this in between. The tension of kingdom of God is established when he rose again, but we're also in the kingdom of God not yet. That's truth. Truth is always in tension. If it doesn't have tension, you get into cults and heresies when you remove the tension and you go all the way on this side. And so we keep truth in tension. And so here, Jesus is coming back and he's going to be dealing with evil. He's going to be wiping it away. But for right now, we are in enemy territory and we are called with this faith, this I believe, to speak something and to say something. Now, what is it that the faith says? Notice that faith says, I believe. Faith does not say, I understand. Faith does not say, I fully comprehend. Faith does not say, I get it, it makes all the sense to me in the world. No, 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 because there are many things in Scripture, there are many revelations of God that he has revealed himself to us that are very hard to rationalize. We don't fully understand, and anybody that says they do needs that pride taken away. Come explain to me the Holy Trinity, exactly how it works. Explain to me how God became a man, the incarnation. It will never be fully explained and fully understood, but faith says, I believe it. Virgin birth. I don't need science to disprove that the possibility of that. I don't need it to be proven for me, to me and stuff. All I need to do is believe. Faith says, I believe, and the world won't like it. The world will be against you in that because they say, no, you can't do that. And we say, yes, yes, we can. Jesus is king, not you. Now, we talked about last week and talked about this of sharing the gospel with others. And we talked about sharing the gospel of peace, our feet fitted with the preparation, the readiness of the gospel of peace. Now, if you can think of it this way, if I can use this human body, this human specimen as an example, the lifeblood of my body, this lifeblood, this inner life that is giving me life, the blood, the heart that's pumping it, that is the gospel message. The gospel message is the heartbeat of the church. The gospel message is the blood where, you know, in Leviticus, life is in the blood. The very life of the church is the message of Christ, the message of his death and resurrection. See, when I was leading a communion and you were hearing about what Jesus did for us, I bet that inspired some hope in you. I bet that inspired some joy and some gratitude and thankfulness. Why? You were getting a dose of life. You were getting fed life in that. And that's what the gospel is. But if you notice, I am not just a bunch of veins. I'm not just a blob of existence. I have a boundary called skin. I have a structure, a form. I have bones. I have muscles. And I have an end, the boundaries. So faith is not just what it is, but faith is also what it isn't. There is an end to what I am. Is this making sense? Are you following? Okay? And that is why the early church, in the face of dangers that they faced to proclaim and speak the faith in a dangerous world, they had external dangers of the empire and Rome that did everything they could to squash it out through persecution, force, and threat of death and losing everything, and they failed because they stood strong and kept speaking. But also they faced internal pressures and internal threats called heresies, where people would rise up in the faith and begin to preach a different gospel. And so the church had to rise up. The men and women of God rose up in that time to also define what Scripture isn't, what God isn't. We have the gospel for what it is, and we have the creeds that give us the boundaries. The creeds. The creeds are essentially, if you ask, what are the creeds were essentially a measured, succinct, confessional response to the heresies and are a summary of the gospel. The creeds were the gathering of bishops and ministers, and our forefathers in 300 and all the way up to 600 AD, who got together, had universal councils, got together, debated, argued with Scripture. They had it before them. And he said, how can we best define what it looks like to believe? What does it look like to be a Christian? And they came up with statements from Scripture that define Christianity. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does a Christian look like? And that's what the creeds show us. Chesterton says this: the creeds are much like a key. Now, what does a key do? A key unlocks things, right? Right? And he says the creeds are God's creation of unlocking the hearts of man, of answering man's deepest and most profound questions. But the thing with the key is it must keep its form in order to unlock it. As soon as that key begins to lose its form, imagine you shaved the key down on one of its edges that are sticking up and you shaved it down to it didn't exist anymore. What would happen? Do you think it would still unlock that door? We have Micah, a keysmith here, a locksmith. Mike, would it open that door? Absolutely not. And yet, many of us will face the temptation to compromise this form of Christianity. Many of us will be faced with, did God really say this was his design? It would be much easier to go along with the secular world, the progressive world that demands you bow the knee to the ideology of secularism, of gender, of sexuality, of innocence, of purity, of what it means to believe this and believe that. They want you to bow to what they believe, but that would require you cutting the key down. And now you just lost any power and ability to unlock the hearts of man and give them the answer to their deepest questions. See, the enemy is after your faith. He's not just after your faith. He's after the form of your faith. He's after the orthodoxy of your faith. He's after what it is you confess, what it is you believe. And he wants you to mix in and look just like the world. And he will use threats. He will use anything he can. And if you read Screwtape's letters by C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest things he shows is one of the schemes of the enemy is he will do everything he can to get you distracted from the faith, to get you distracted from Scripture, to get you distracted from God by giving you prosperity. So many of us, the richer we get, the more in love with the world we get. Why? Because the more you have to lose. And when the Empire Caesar starts coming and says, you need to bow the knee to me or I'm going to take everything, I got too much to lose, so I'm going to bow my knee to Caesar. But see, when you live life where you got nothing to lose because everything you have is Christ and him crucified, you ain't bowing the knee. You gonna take that? You gonna take my house? You gonna take this? You gonna take that? Oh, you're gonna kill me? One of the bishops told the one of the Roman legions who was about to take his life, and the Roman legion was threatening him with, I'm taking your head off and I'm gonna destroy everything you have and stuff. And the guy essentially laughed at him. And he quoted, do not fear man that can kill the body, but fear God who can kill the soul and the body. He said, I'm in the hands of my God. I'll never, never bow. And the man was shocked. The Roman soldier looked at him. He said, I've never met a Christian like you. And he said, you just haven't met a Christian. Oh, yeah. The creeds. As the gospel is the lifeblood, the creeds give us our form. And these creeds, ladies and gentlemen, I've said this many times, I'll say it again, never trust a knight in shining armor. Why? Because that armor has not been tested yet. These creeds have stood the test of time. They have faced every heresy. They have faced every cult. They have faced every religion. They have faced every empire, every despot, every dictator. They have faced it all. And guess what? It remains strong today, the Church of Jesus Christ. And I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in the Son, Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. That remains. It has been tested and it stands strong to today. And that, we will not give that up. Like Jude said, contend for the faith. Contend for it. Do not shrink it. Do not change its form. Let it remain because it's truth outside of yourself. It's something we believe. I believe I am the subject. The message, the truth is the object. It's not about my faith. It's the subject that's believing and trusting in something that is external to me and it's pressing upon me. I believe this truth. The creed, the Apostles' Creed here, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. See, this is a real historical act. This took place in time in history. He was crucified. He died and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Judgment's coming. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, just so that you're clear, Catholic Church does not mean Catholic Church in the sense that you understand it today. The word Catholic refers to the universal Orthodox Church. And everyone that makes these claims and says, I believe in the faith, I believe in the gospel, is part of the Catholic Church. It's their word for universal church. But today we have big Catholic Church. Just don't want to get you mixed up there. I'll get an email later. I left the Catholic Church. What are you doing, Josh? No. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the gospel. That is the form it takes. That is what it looks like. We're not removing judgment because it's not popular. We're not removing hell, the idea of hell, because, well, I don't think a God of love would send someone to hell. Well, God is not just a God of love. He's a God of holiness. He is a God of justice, and he made a way for you to not go to hell, but yes, there is hell. And we are not compromising these things. We are not compromising judgment. We're not compromising what Jesus did. We're not compromising that he is an actual historical figure that in universities today, all over universities, they are teaching that Jesus was not a true historical person. And if he is, they tried to compromise even theologians in Germany and stuff. And in the late 1800s was a big movement of different perspectives that Jesus, fine, he was real, but he was not born from a virgin, and he did not die and be raised again from the dead. And they removed miracles from Scripture. Those are deists and different people like that. But no, we will not conform what we believe. We believe this. We should bring back catechism class. My Lord. You read about these men and women of God from that time, those centuries. You got Athanasius against the world. Sparks a fire in you. Athanasius truly was alone in the fight against the world. Everyone in the world wanted to kill him and destroy him because he stood on what he believed. And today we honor him with the Athanasius Creed, and our understanding today of the Trinity and how the Trinity works and our definition of the Holy Trinity comes from none other than Athanasius, St. Athanasius. Such inspirational stories. But anyways, the second fundamental of faith is that faith is active. Faith is not reserved for the privacy of your mind in theory. Faith, the gospel message, is not designed to sit in your heart as something you hold on to yet not act on. Faith was created. Faith exists to motivate you, to move you, to give you drive in a certain direction. Faith changes our life. It changes the course of our life. It changes what we value. It changes what we think on. It changes what we love. It changes what we do. And also faith changes why we do it. We see faith in Abraham when God told Abraham to leave his hometown. Faith in God, trust in God, led him to leave what he was comfortable with. Faith led him to leave what he was used to, his surroundings, his routines. He left it behind and he went to the land that God was promising him. We see that by faith, when Abraham and Sarah could not have a child, they trusted in God, and at some point, they had to be intimate. At some point at that old age, they had to look at each other and say, as silly as this sounds, let's do it. It was not a virgin birth. We can't forget, there was an action. Faith acts. Of course, we could look at the book of James. Faith without works is dead. Don't talk faith. Don't talk belief in gospel without actions. Because true faith in the heart moves us, inspires us, drives us. It changes what we do. There is a process. There is a transformation that takes place, but it drives us that direction. and moves us that direction. I like this prayer in 2 Thessalonians. Paul prays for them. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and that by his power, he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by what? Faith. Faith does something. Faith moves us. Faith does not allow us to sit in a chair and remain still while people are going to hell. Faith does not allow us to remain silent in the face of adversity. No, this fervent and persevering and robust faith believes and speaks. Faith is, number three, objective. So many of us, I know, we're challenged with this because we begin to make faith the object of our faith. Have you ever asked yourself, do I have enough faith? Do I have faith? Am I trusting God? Am I in faith? Am I not in faith? Do I have enough faith? Do I have enough faith? Do I have enough faith? I'm going through this, so I have faith. And really, all you're doing is replacing God, and you're putting faith in the place of God. Faith does not look at faith. In fact, the greatest acts of faith in Scripture were done unknowingly that they even had faith. Faith is something natural. Faith is when you look at God. When you were hearing us give the communion talk this morning, what's happening is faith is being inspired. Faith is objective in that it looks at an object, and it does not look at itself. It looks at God, okay? So faith, I don't need to be aware of. So many of us are trying to, I gotta build my faith. No, Jesus said if you had faith the size of a grain of mustard seed. Let's believe that. Because what faith does is it sets our eyes fixed on someone. Faith, strong faith, enduring faith, persevering faith is the kind of faith that looks one direction only, and that's at Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of faith. You know, we were talking about the shield. And if you remember, it was stretched with linen, but it was also stretched across the wood and put in place with iron nails. It was the hide of a bull or a ram. And to get that hide from the bull or ram, that requires a sacrifice. It requires the death of the bull. It requires the death of the lamb, the calf. And they would stretch it. And it can't help but thinking of our Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was stretched over that wood, that tree, and was put in place, nailed there with those iron nails. And he hung there. And just as that hide on the shield absorbs all the fiery darts of the enemy, Jesus on that cross absorbed all the fiery darts of the wicked one. All the fiery darts the enemy shoots at you, the arrows of guilt and shame, where you aren't good enough. Look what you've done. Only God could never use someone like you. You are dirty. You've messed up. You've made one too many mistakes. You did it again. And Satan is coming at you with those arrows of guilt, trying to get you, trying to shoot you down. Oh, you messed up again. There's no more chances. You have failed. You are now rejected by God. God doesn't love you. How could God love you? Look, and nobody loves you at church. No one of your friends like you. You're a failure in every way. And he's shooting those arrows of guilt and condemnation. You haven't done enough. Look, you didn't even read your Bible today. What kind of spiritual person are you? And you're serving in church. Or you haven't done this. You haven't done that. You haven't done this. Arrows of guilt. Arrows of guilt. Arrows of guilt. But it was Jesus Christ himself who hung on that tree and absorbed every one of those arrows. We are not free of guilt because we've been sinless. We are free of guilt because Jesus bore our guilt. We are free of guilt because Jesus, the Lamb of God, took every arrow and paid the penalty for us. Jesus bore our guilt. In Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The arrows of sickness and disease, the arrows of weakness, where the enemy is shooting these terrible things. And I remember Jesus telling the woman who was bowed over for all those years, and Jesus said, "Woman, thou art loosed from this infirmity." It was an attack of the enemy. It was a physical attack that attacked this woman's body. But Jesus on that cross took the arrows of sickness, disease. It says in Isaiah 53:4, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted." The arrows of lack and poverty, of not having enough, the enemy comes to you. You're never going to make it. You're never going to have enough resources to do what God has called you to do. You're never going to have enough resources for your family to be a good father, to be a good mother, whatever it might be. He comes at you. He's trying to get you distracted and looking at what you have and what you don't have. But we can respond with 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." As Jesus hung on that cross, absorbing those arrows, he has granted us the grace to be fully resourced. And the arrows of the curse, the enemy comes, you're part of a family curse. Your mom was this way, your dad was this way. They died of this, they died of that. They were an alcoholic, you're gonna be an alcoholic. They were a drug addict, you're gonna be a drug addict. They were obsessed with fear, you're gonna be fearful. Curse, curse, curse. Oh, what was that problem? Oh, my dad had that too. Oh, my mom had that too. And the enemy shows with those arrows, trying to get you mindful of the curse. Curse. Everything you touch fails. Everything you do fails. You can't do anything right. Everywhere you go, bad happens. Curse. And Jesus hung on that cross, Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse. Christ, no. Hun, sir, ma'am, you're not part of that lineage anymore. You're not part of the family of Adam anymore. You're not part of that lineage of curse any longer. You are part of a new lineage. Your brother, Jesus Christ. Your father, the Almighty. That is the family you are a part of. That is the lineage you carry. And that curse, Jesus took it. By becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." And he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. You are not cursed. Jesus has absorbed every fiery arrow of curse on that cross. And instead of cursing, you're not even just remaining in a neutral place. Jesus, as high priest, as sovereign, as Lord, as King, has stretched his arms out and over you and has blessed you. Not only are you not cursed, you are blessed. Not only are you not cursed, you are highly favored. God's disposition to you is one that smiles when he looks at you. "But Josh, I haven't done anything to deserve that." Yeah, I know, isn't it great? I know. That's called grace. That's called mercy. And that's why I have given my life as a slave to him. That's why I have given my life as a servant to him. Why would I want to be anywhere else? Why would I want to do anything else? Why would I want to try to follow my own way when all it leads is to death and destruction? The shield of faith, the shield of Jesus Christ, eyes on Jesus. And finally, the last one is faith does the impossible. Faith does the impossible. Jesus said, "With men, it is impossible, but not with God." With God, how many things are possible? Let me try that again. With God, how many things are possible? All things. All things. All things. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly more than all we could ask or think, to him be glory in the church forever and ever. The only sovereign, immortal, who lives in unapproachable light, the eternal God, the all-powerful, the all-knowing, the ever-present, the creator of the heavens and the earth, this God is our shield. This God protects us from the arrows of the enemy, and he protected us by going to that cross. And because of what Jesus accomplished, all things are possible to him who believes. Just think of our history. The father of our faith, Abraham and Sarah, who could not have a child. It was impossible. It was impossible their whole life, and how much even more in their old age. And yet, they bore a son and named him Isaac. Think of the miracles of this people in Israel, in Egypt, who were slaves. And they left Egypt rich and well provided for. The impossible. Think of Gideon, from the smallest tribe and the smallest clan, had the impossible task of delivering the Israelites from their enemies. The impossible, yet trusting in God, he was victorious. Think of David and Goliath with five stones and a sling. Yet he had faith in the name of the Lord. The impossible became possible. How much more, Mary, the virgin girl, the absolute impossible, God himself being born as a baby, the Almighty. But as she said, may it be as you have said, the impossible made possible because they believe. We see the men and women all throughout Jesus' ministry, blind Bartimaeus. We see the man at the well. We see all these people, the woman with the issue of blood who said to herself, if I'll just touch his hem of his garment, I will be healed. She touched him and Jesus turned and said, your faith has saved you. Go and be well. All these people, the man that was lame and laid at the gate of called Beautiful, as Peter and John were walking by, the impossible that he would ever walk. It was impossible that he could walk. But faith in the name makes all things possible. And they said, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I give it to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. They grabbed him, picked him up, and his feet were strengthened. And he ran, and he jumped, and he leaped. The impossible made possible because of faith. How about the man at Lystra who was crippled and was listening to Paul preach, and Paul, perceiving that the man in the audience had faith to be healed, said, sir, my good friend, stand up. And he stood up and was made well, completely whole. Why? Because faith makes the impossible possible. And how much more the miracle, the impossible, that this small group of 120 regular common people that said they believed in this crucified man, and they claimed that he rose from the dead. 120 following this Jesus, and they said they were called followers of the way. And this group began to grow. And all of the empires and the emperors and the leaders in Rome, from Caligula to Nero to Marcus Aurelius to Diocletian to Dionysius, all of them rising up, and because they didn't like it, because they would not worship him, they decided if they won't listen to us, we will destroy them. We will arrest them. We will execute them. We will send them to the Colosseum. We will send them to the beasts. We will take their children. We will take their homes. We will take their possessions. And they kept trying to squish Christianity out. And the more they pressed, the more it grew. Explain that to me. The impossible that this tiny little group of 120 people against the entire power of the world, threats from within and heresies rising up to make it look just like another pagan religion, yet men and women by the Spirit of God who said, I believe, and lifted up the shield of faith, which stands strong in the face of death, in the face of loss, and said, no, this is what we believe. We are going to stay true to the faith, stay true to what Jesus said. And this today, through 2,000 years of facing extinction, facing death and decay, yet Jesus, who knows his way out of a grave, it is just as alive, just as powerful, and just as big as it has ever been, the church of Jesus Christ. You cannot kill it. You cannot squash it. And the more the enemy tries, the more we grow, the more we multiply. Amen. Every head bowed and eyes closed, please. Church's greater days are ahead. They aren't behind, they are ahead. Father God, we thank you for being our shield, for being our great reward, for watching over us. Jesus, we thank you for the cross and all that you've done in absorbing all the arrows of the evil one, absorbing all the arrows of our guilt, our sickness, our disease, absorbing all of the arrows of our poverty and lacking resources, absorbing the arrows of the curse. We thank you that you have blessed us as our high priest. And I pray for everyone in here that they would know you, that they would grow in knowledge of who you are, that they would know you better. Lord, grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you. Help us keep our eyes, not on our faith, how much faith we have, or are we doing well in faith? No, help us keep our eyes on you, our eyes on what you've done, because that is great faith. And if you're in here and you've never made Jesus the Lord of your life, or maybe you're watching online, you're at home watching this, I want to lead you in a prayer that you might know Jesus. There's no magic words, but scripture says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not just your grand decision, like, oh, I want to follow Jesus. No, it's because God's calling you. He's desiring to have you, and he's at work in your heart right now, drawing you to himself. And all you got to do is say yes. So if you want to rededicate your life to Jesus, or you want to give your life fresh to him right now, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Say, Father God, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I believe that I am forgiven. And I repent of all sin. I turn from my own way to follow your way. And I thank you for loving me. And I thank you for blessing me. In the name of Jesus, amen.